Rosalie. Why don't we pray, and then we'll have a look at those passages, especially the gospel reading. Our Father God, we give you thanks that you speak to us in your word. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus and the way he modeled all sorts of things for us, including his attitude to your word. So we pray now you'd give us insight and also hearts that are ready to obey you and receive your word with joy. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder if you've thought much about the kind of courage, the kind of conviction that's required to lead significant change. I'm talking about the kind of change that is really important to bring about, but is difficult to bring about because it threatens people's jobs or their power or in other ways. Consider the premiers of New South Wales or of Victoria at the moment, Dominic Perrottet or Dan Andrews, overseeing their state's response to the corruption in their state's casinos. You might have seen a few weeks ago that Star Entertainment Group was fined $100 million for their fraud and allowing money laundering and a whole bunch of other things. And now in the last week in the news has been Crown Casino from Melbourne being fined $120 million for, among other things, allowing patrons to gamble for 24 hours straight. But imagine the courage it would take for Mr. Perrottet, for example, to say, you've lost your license and we're not going to give it back. So the casino would actually have to stop operating instead of providing someone to run it for them for a little while until they give it back to them, as what is actually happening. You can imagine all the lobbying at the moment, can't you? Please save the jobs at the casino. What about the tourism dollars and all the rest? Well, at this stage, it looks like Star will get its license back before too long. Or more positively, in terms of courage, I did think it took some courage from the CEOs of Telstra, the last two, Andy Penn and Vicky Brady. In the last year or so, they've bought back all of the Telstra stores, reassumed responsibility for training of marketing staff and onshored their call centres. That was important because in 2021, Telstra was fined $50 million by the federal court for deliberately ripping off Indigenous customers in particular, selling them plans they knew they could not pay for. And so it did take courage to say, no, we're going to take back control of those stores and training, even if the investors don't like it. We're committed to treating our customers better. In all sorts of ways, it can be hard to stand against the tide, to stand for justice when vested interests come after you. But if you want the best model for how to do it, when the stakes are high, Jesus is the one to look to. For it took enormous courage for him to oppose the markets that were set up in God's temple, the same temple he'd gone to when he was 12, to speak against those charging the poor to just enter the temple, to speak against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and keep doing it until they put him to death, to shut him up. But what kind of mindset, what kind of source did Jesus use to produce the strength and the wisdom to know when the time was right to speak or not to speak? It may surprise you that a big part of it, explicit if you read Jesus' words carefully, was his approach to the Bible, to the scriptures. Much of the way he spoke, the way he decided what causes mattered, the way he could face death, even without flinching, had to do with the confidence that he had in the scriptures to point the way. So, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the scriptures as a whole. Today, we're looking at how Jesus treated them, how he thought about them, relied on them, especially in times of conflict and courage. So we'll learn lessons from him about how to treat the Bible so we can draw on the same resources he did when he needed courage or direction or perseverance. Now, the passage we read from Matthew's gospel, it describes Jesus in the midst of this contest, in the midst of this series of debates. And he'd been preaching through Israel. And let me see if I can get that up on the screen now. He'd been preaching through Jerusalem. He'd been welcomed as a king there in chapter 21. And one of the first things he'd done was to enter the temple courts when he came into Jerusalem to drive out those buying and selling. He knew from the scriptures that the temple was not meant to be a market. Now, the religious leaders, of course, who oversaw the temple, they felt challenged. Who's this guy who's just come in and cast everyone out? How dare he do that? And so all of a sudden, what you've got are these series of stories in Matthew 22 with the leaders pushing back hard, trying to make Jesus look false. That's the setting that we find in chapter 22. And what you find is it's Jesus versus a whole establishment. It's as though you're looking maybe on a TV program like ABC Q&A or something like that, and suddenly you find everybody, including the audience, including the interviewer, the whole panel, they're bent on making one guy look bad, look stupid, look false. And in this example, Jesus is that person. And yet what we're going to find is how he survives and thrives. Well, it all starts with this question. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. That's the start of the debate between Jesus and the Sadducees. And it's about the afterlife, about the resurrection of the dead. And do notice as we start that Jesus engages in that debate fully. He thinks this debate matters. He's not like those agnostics who in our day might say, well, it doesn't really matter what happens after death. Who can say? Who won't have an opinion on the matter? No wonder those kind of agnostics are less courageous and confident on all sorts of things compared to Jesus, because you can be more confident and courageous when you're sure of the afterlife. And so Jesus engages on this subject. And it's not just that he thinks the existence of an afterlife matters. He's confident of what it's like, of who's in charge of it, of how you get there. And he teaches about those things because of his confidence in the Bible, enabling him to engage directly. He knew from the scriptures that his death in the end would pay the penalty you and I deserve for our sin in our place. So he knew his actions would lead to eternal life for others. That's all in the background in this episode, this debate about eternity, about the resurrection of all people. So the Sadducees start with their argument. They're ones who don't believe in the afterlife. Yes, there are religious people who don't believe in the afterlife. The Sadducees were some of them. And how do they argue? They argue from the idea that marriage couldn't work in the afterlife to the conclusion that there is no afterlife. They say, hey, imagine if one woman was married to seven guys in this life consecutively. Whose wife would she be in the next life? There's no answer, they say, QED. So there can't be an afterlife. That's their argument. And Jesus responds. He points out two reasons they're wrong in verse 29. Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus thinks it's important to know both, to know what the scriptures say and to know the power of God, to believe that God can do the things mentioned in the scriptures, whether it be raise the dead and bring about an afterlife or speak and be heard or answer prayer or whatever. And so Jesus is telling them off, rebuking them for not knowing and believing these things. You know, it's not just in Jesus' day that we find religious leaders who don't believe in the power of God. Here's a quote from a guy who's a minister of a church, an Anglican church here in Adelaide. In one of his books, published books, he writes, quote, a virgin birth is not possible on the basis of our biological understanding of human birth. But no, Jesus is saying, we believe in God's power. Therefore, we believe that a virgin birth is possible. And Jesus rebukes those who don't believe, who don't know both the scriptures and the power of God. But now he goes on to show further his approach to the scriptures as part of his argument in response to the Sadducees. He says, verse 31, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And here, his argument refers and relies on the present tense of the verb I am in God's speech. God said all those years ago, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said that long after those men were dead. He didn't choose to say he was their God back when they were alive. He said it in the present tense. After they were dead, when speaking to their descendant Moses, he said, I am their God. So if he's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after their deaths, those men must still be alive to God in Moses' day, even in our day today. That's Jesus' argument with the Sadducees. He especially uses an argument from the first five books of the Bible because they were the books that the Sadducees believed in. But it's based on his confidence that the scriptures are so trustworthy, you can argue from their details, from the details of the words chosen, the grammar, like the tense. More than that, Jesus' words show that he thinks scriptural words from ancient times are still God's speech to every era. For they're directed not just to those who first heard God in the first time and culture that they were spoken, but to those who read the words at any later time or culture. Because God, he first spoke those words to Moses back in the burning bush when Moses was a wandering nomad in the desert in around 1300 BC. And yet Jesus claims those same words are addressed to the Sadducees more than a millennium later. Did you notice how Jesus put it? But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? He said these things to you, Sadducees. Those Sadducees who were in Jerusalem, who were city dwellers, who lived all that time after Moses' death. Nevertheless, 1,300 years later, the words were still God's words directed to those who were hearing them that day. For Jesus was sure that the words of Scripture could reach across time and space and apply to every culture and every era so that they're the speech of God to you and to me here even today in Australia in whatever year this is, 2022. More than that still, Jesus shows he thinks the Sadducees ought to have read and understood the meaning of the Scriptures. He thinks the Scriptures are accessible, that they're intelligible. Now, that's implied in his question, have you not read what God said to you? It implies, Sadducees, you should have read it. And it's clear enough that you should have understood it. And it's not just here that Jesus makes this assumption. At various points, he asks people, have you never read? Again, assuming that they should have read it and they should have understood it. So here's some examples. Matthew 12:3, he answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? Or verse 5, Matthew 12, haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath day and the temple desecrate the Sabbath day and are innocent? Or haven't you read Matthew 19, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Or Matthew 21, halfway down, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? Or Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? So Jesus, again and again, this is not just an isolated incident, expects his listeners should have read and can, when reading, understand what the Bible says. It's intelligible according to Jesus. He thinks the Bible's accessible. Now, some people call this kind of confidence in the Bible, in the Scriptures, arrogant or fundamentalist or dogmatic or words to that effect. But what I want us to notice, this is how Jesus himself operated. This is what he expected of others. So if this approach is those things, then Jesus was those things. If this approach is arrogant or fundamentalist or dogmatic, you've got to say those same things about Jesus. For isn't this exactly how Jesus is treating the Scriptures? Let me tell you what I call it instead. I call it a humble approach to the Scriptures. An approach that admits we don't just make things up for ourselves, but we trust what somebody else has said. You know, I met a guy the other day at Jumble Mart. Love Jumble Mart, going along, talking to people, seeing if there's a bargain. But we talked about the resurrection of Jesus. As a guy who hadn't been in church since he was a child, but he had a view. He said, oh, well, yeah, I think Jesus could have risen from the dead. Yeah, I think that's right. And I think we all go on in the next life. And I think there's a kind of karma. A karma kind of adjustment as we all go into another life after this. And so somehow he was wrapping up karma and reincarnation and Jesus and all the rest in a way that I'm not sure that I've ever heard anybody do before. Now, which is more humble and which is more arrogant? Isn't the arrogant one the one who says, I can make up in my own head some concoction of, in this case, I don't know, half karma and half Jesus, half East and half West, or some kind of afterlife as I've imagined it, and think that somehow I'm the kind of, I don't know, some kind of God to see what no one else has said and maybe make it come into being by the force of my will? Or is that the humble one? Or isn't the humble one the one like Jesus, who embraces the truths written by the prophets and apostles, believed now by millions, and of course believed by this guy, the one with the most credible claim that he came back from the dead as ruler of both the living and the dead? Isn't he the one whose approach seems more realistic, more plausible, less arrogant? So don't be arrogant and make up what you think the afterlife looks like. Be humbly confident instead in the life to come, like Jesus. Believe what the scripture says about it. That's the humble way. That's Jesus's way. Well, let's turn now and notice some of Jesus' other assumptions as he's further challenged. Because straight after the Sadducees walked away, couldn't ask him any more questions, the Pharisees come up and have their go because they're annoyed at him as well. Now, they try a different angle. They ask this question: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And there's a big question. The greatest commandment's a bit like asking, what's the most important ethical thing there is to know? And Jesus, again, he knows the scriptures enough to have an answer from there, and also a follow-up, in case you were wondering, a follow-up of the second most important commandment. So he tells them, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this remarkable thing: all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That is, Jesus assumes that there are commandments we should all obey. He assumes you find them in the Bible. And more than that, he assumes that the Bible is inwardly coherent. It's coherent enough within itself that you can hang all the commandments of the law and the prophets under two headings: love God and love neighbor. That is to say, Jesus, he thinks the Bible's teaching can be systematized. You can make summaries of it under headings in a systematic way. And these things are worth thinking about because he's thought about them. If you're going to live by commandments, after all, you want to think about them and think them together in a systematic way and work out which applies where and so on. And this is worth saying, you know, when I was first a Christian, I was in this residential college and they had this library. It was full of books, commentaries about the Bible and all sorts of other things. And I remember thinking to myself, why would you have all of those books? You could just read the Bible. And why would you try to summarize all that it said or, you know, explain what's there? I'll just go to the source. In fact, the churches of Christ, you may or may not know this, historically took a view a little like that, not entirely, but they used to say no creed but the Bible. They didn't like summarizing what the Bible said into some kind of creed, saying it together like we do. But Jesus, notice here, believed that you could summarize and organize the Bible's teaching. He thought about how to do it and taught about it like here. Because you do need to organize your own thinking about how the world works, about what commands you're going to live by, in what order. Because if you don't have an organized idea of what's in the Bible, you'll have a disorganized idea of what's in the Bible. And so you'll be less able to live the good life that God has given to us and explain how we live it in his word. Now, let me say, I guess as a kind of aside, that if you were looking to start a personal Christian library, a good place to start is with a comprehensive Bible commentary and Bible dictionary. I've got mine that are so old now they don't even have a dust jacket, but this is like the third edition of something that probably has a fourth or fifth edition these days. But here you have in the new Bible commentary, a commentary on every book of the Bible, not a lot on anything, but lots, but it covers the whole lot, says a little bit about everything, the 66 books. And here is the new Bible dictionary, where if you've got a topic or a word that you don't quite understand or a place and you think, what's that all about? So I open to a random page. Here's the Lion of Judah I could learn about, or Logos. I could learn even about Lodibar in case I was confused about what that was about. All these sorts of things, a good place to start as your building blocks for a library that's a Christian library. Anyway, that's what I got told by somebody 25 years ago and went out and bought these, and maybe you want to do the same. Anyway, that brings us to our last story. Because in the last section of our reading, Jesus challenges his opponents. And here it's the Pharisees again. And as he does so, he gives his own explanation of how the words of the Bible came to be God-breathed scripture. Here's how he does it. He says, well, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. And he said to them, well, how is it then that David speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord. And he goes on. And what Jesus is saying here in that phrase, speaking by the Spirit, is that he knows that David is the author of the psalm that he's quoting here, Psalm 110. But he also believes that God is the author because he believes that David was speaking by the Spirit when he wrote Psalm 110. That is, the Holy Spirit teaches that these utterances of the human authors are also the utterances of God. The Holy Spirit inspires human authors like David so that the text of Scripture becomes authored by both human and God. You could call it a dual authorship. In most of the Bible, it's not dictation, right? It's not dictation where God just says every word and says, hey, write this down, David, word by word. There are little bits of the Bible that are dictation. Ten Commandments, for example, we're told that God, by his own finger, wrote these commandments on tablets of stone. But for the most part, it's not like that. What you have then is each author writing in a way that sounds like themselves while also speaking God's words at the very same time. And so, especially at our 8:30 service, after we read parts of the Bible, we get everyone together to say, this is the word of the Lord. So do you believe that? When we read the Scriptures each time, do you think to yourself, yes, I've just listened to the word of God, even as I've also listened to the word of David or Paul or Peter or whoever it might be? Do you believe that the Bible is still God's words today, even as it is also the words of those ancient prophets? Haven't you seen today, haven't we seen, that that's the approach that Jesus took? He thought that the ancient Scriptures were also the Spirit of God speaking. Well, I want to close by picking one argument that is used often to undermine Jesus' view of Scripture, as we're seeing today. And it goes a bit like this. The Bible affirms slavery. Have you heard some people object to this, to the Bible in this way? The Bible affirms slavery. It's wrong about that. So we can't just accept everything it says. It's not the word of God throughout. Now, let me commend the kind of answer that I think we can give. First, I think we can say that the Bible is dead set against stealing people and putting them into slavery in both the Old and the New Testament. It puts it in a fairly forthright way. In the Old Testament, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. We don't have time to talk about the death penalty, but notice here, this is obviously dead set against the kind of slave trade of, say, the 18th century, where they'd steal people from certain nations and then go and sell them. Or in the New Testament, here's 1 Timothy 1:9, we also know the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. And so in particular, when you get to the New Testament, you've got a number of explicit commands and statements against stealing people, against that kind of slavery. And so it's no accident that William Wilberforce, who famously worked hard to overturn the slave trade, was a Bible believer, an evangelical Anglican, as it turned out. But we can say a bit more. In the time of the Old Testament, when there were no prisons, the Bible does sometimes commend a kind of slavery for certain deeds as punishment for certain things. So you get this kind of thing. Anyone who steals halfway down must certainly make restitution, but if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. And it's worth realizing that in the Old Testament, they didn't have any prisons. So you couldn't send them off into a, you know, institutionally owned prison with people there who would lock you up. You know, these are nomads in tents going around. And so what did they do when somebody stole? Well, they had to become somebody's slave, at least for a while. And you've got to ask yourself, what alternative do you have when you don't have prisons? I'm not for slavery, don't get me wrong, in case you haven't heard that. But I think it's defensible to say that slavery is the Old Testament kind of prison from time to time when they were nomads going around in the Old Testament days. Or even you could make some kind of argument that our modern prisons or prisoner of war camps could be described as some kind of institutional slavery, because you lose your liberty and you're forced to work, at least you can be. Anyway, we could say more on that, but it's really an aside. The point is, even in all the details and in the strongest critique that I hear about this kind of way of viewing scripture, I think we can plausibly take on Jesus' view of the scriptures. So, do you want to have the courage that Jesus had to face death, to be assured of your forgiveness and eternal life, to know that Jesus has secured that for you by his death? You want to be assured of what causes matter and don't matter, which ones are worth standing for, and what your purpose is? The way to come to that kind of confidence is the way Jesus did, by avoiding the error of denying the power of God in the scriptures, but rather getting to know the scriptures and believing that God has the power to make them true, to make their promises come about. You'll be blessed. We'll be blessed if we imitate Jesus in all things, and in particular in his approach to the Bible. And why don't we pray that God would help us to believe the Bible like Jesus? Yes, our Father God, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, that you have spoken, and we thank you that you sent your Son, that we could see what it looks like to live a perfect life. And we thank you for the way that he has modeled that for us. We thank you for the way he could stand up to all those ones he stood up against. We pray for us that you give each person here a confidence that you have spoken in the Bible your true words. And so hang on to that salvation, that eternal life that is in Jesus. Help us all to do that. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.